The more clearly we see our God, the more effective we will become at imaging him to the world around us. And it's our longing as we study the Word of God that it would so shape us as we see the greatness and splendor and majesty of who he is, that we would become more like him, that we would live effectively in the world but not of the world. And yet, as we study history, biblical history and church history, one of the things we discover is that there has always been a struggle to understand what we are saved from, a struggle to understand what we are saved to, and a struggle to live our lives in the world but not of the world. Certainly Israel struggled with this, and if you know what they went through and where they came from as they exited Egypt, it should astonish you. Astonish you that they forget how awful it was as they were abused as slaves. Astonished because they were saved in such a powerful and profound way. And yet only 1 month after exiting Egypt, we see them interacting with God and complaining. They had been rejoicing over miracles. They had been rejoicing over the parting of the Red Sea, the pillaging of the Egyptian people, slaves now taking the resources of their slavers, their masters, and yet they forgot. Exodus 15, we read this. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out in the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? Oh, that we could go back to Egypt. What shall we drink?" And then miraculously, God provides water and manna and quail, much more. And yet the lesson doesn't sink in. Exodus 16, on the 15th day of the second month after departing of the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We prefer death to this plan of God, to his salvation. Oh, be shocked, Cloverdale Baptist Church." The children of Israel said to them, "Would to God had we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Murmur, murmur, murmur. And yet God cares for his people. God's plan moves forward, and they continue to long for their past, the horrors of it, and miss out on the glories of their salvation. Be shocked, O Cloverdale Baptist Church. Numbers 11, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes.'" It's shocking to see what happens to those who are saved. It's shocking to see them so quickly remembering differently than reality and then not enjoying the majesty of the salvation of the living God. It's shocking because we read how bad they had it in Egypt. It's shocking because we know how powerful the hand of God moved and how amazing their redemption was. It's shocking that they weren't thankful and filled with joy no matter what went on around them. And it's shocking because sometimes we who have been redeemed from a life of slavery to sin to a life of joyful submission sometimes find ourselves murmuring and longing for that slavery to return. Why is it that we forget? Why is it that there seems to be this longing to live like the world in the people of the word rather than in the freedom and joy of service of the King? We need to awaken again to the reality of what it means to be saved and what we have been saved from. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians keeps driving this home. Don't forget, why are you returning? I am shocked. I am appalled. I don't even know if you're saved. His language is shocking. Not only saying if you get the message of the gospel wrong, it would be as if you are accursed or eternally damned in Galatians chapter 1. But now as we get into chapter 4 where he begins to make commands. In fact, we'll find in our text today the very first imperative, the very first command. Well, there's another one in chapter 3, but it's not a command to action. This is the first command to action that's in the book of Galatians. But in its context, it's in this shock that they are abandoning their faith and returning to legalism. Why would you do this? I suppose we could ask the question of our own hearts, why would we do this? And so I want us to be encouraged. I want us to be free as we study this text to allow it to infiltrate our minds, our hearts, and then our feet. And so if you have your Bibles with you, we will be in Galatians chapter 4. Perhaps my favorite verse in this entire book, although I have been developing many, is 4:19. We will cover that, but in context, it's a shocking passage. Shocking in the context of the Bible that those who have been set free would long for slavery, but also shocking in the context of our own lives. We who have been bought with a price, we who have been set free by the precious blood of Jesus, sometimes slipping into the murmuring camp, the longing for what we used to have rather than the delight in what he has given. The reality is we need to again be reminded of what we have been saved from, what we have been saved with, and what we have been saved to. I want to read with you starting at verse 8 to verse 20, and then we'll slow down and walk through this passage in its context, longing for Galatians 4:19 to be a reality for our church and a reality for every individual that is here. Longing to have Christ formed in us in this freedom and then passionate pursuit of what he desires for us. So let's read the text and then let's stay loyal to the text in how we understand and in how we live. Formerly, how you used to live, reminder, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, I like that little turn of phrase, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Listen, the demonic realm is attacking you and seeking to enslave you with a different way of thinking. Wake up! Verse 10, you observe days, probably here being Sabbath, and months and seasons and years, probably the calendar of the Old Testament. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I may have shared the gospel. I may have shown you the pathway to freedom in Jesus with no fruit. Brothers, I entreat you. Here it is, the very first imperative that's to action. Brothers, I beg you, I plead with you, become as I am. I also become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, messenger of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. That is a profound statement. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. They're selfish. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed, I am shocked, I am concerned, I am frightened about you. Be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug for themselves cisterns that can hold no water, no satisfaction, and they have turned their back on the spring of living water. Be shocked. Be appalled. Wake up. I entreat you. I plead with you. I long for you to see his grace, to see the slavery of what sin and the demonic realm desires to do to you, and to be free. I want to make three quick stops in this passage, driving us to some application and then to the Lord's table, to have the gospel central to all we say and do. The first stop I want to make is just entitled, The Rear View Mirror. See, sometimes we forget the past, or at the very least remember it with very clouded eyes, and now we want to look back at the rear view mirror and ask this question: have I turned back, or am I moving forward? What does the back look like? I've been set free. Their slavery, these people's slavery that we need to then evaluate our own lives with, was marked by two things. This rear view mirror. The first, false religion. This is described in verse 8 as being enslaved by those that are by nature not gods, the demonic realm. This way of thinking, false religion, stems from demonic attack against the church. In the church, in this case. Trying to get them to move away from the freedom of grace to the binding of legalism. Trying to get them to move away from life in the spirit to life in the flesh. Romans 1 verses 16 to 25 outlines how this happens, and I think it's important. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Then exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Here's a mistake they made. They went back and they rethought and they didn't give praise and thanks to God. They left the gospel and they did what they wanted and they lived in what they thought was freedom, and yet it was so binding to them. The demonic realm is attacking the church. The demonic realm is attacking in the way we do Christianity. Notice in verses 10 and 11, this would have surprised them as those who were good Jewish people. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You observe what the Old Testament commands you to observe. Now, here's the problem with this. The Old Testament and these commands are fulfilled in Jesus. They're not bad commands, but here he's saying, listen, you make the Sabbath day all about keeping rules. The Sabbath has been fulfilled in Jesus. It's a false system. Here's Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment over you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Here they're saying, we want to go back to the substance. We want to go back to the shadow. We want to return to the promise and not the reality. Paul says, wake up. Jesus is here. Jesus is real. Jesus is the one we find satisfaction and rest in. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, of all of the feasts of the Old Testament. Jesus is what they pointed to. Jesus is what we are to celebrate and rest in. Brothers and sisters, we struggle sometimes with this, perhaps not with Sabbath day. There are some who still celebrate on Saturday. Some who think that the Sabbath is now Sunday, both are missing out on what this text is teaching. This does not mean we shouldn't set aside a day to rest. We should. It's a creation pattern. Doesn't mean we shouldn't make Sunday, as we have the Lord's Day, a priority to meet together, a priority to encourage one another, to hear the preached word, to sing praises, and to celebrate with our voices as an overflow of our hearts the greatness of our God. We should set aside at least one day, perhaps more. What it does mean is the binding laws of the Old Testament that were pointing to Jesus have now been fulfilled in Jesus. Listen to Romans 14. It shouts this out as well. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Here's the key. We belong to God. It's now relational. We're all in, and I'm his 100%. Verse 8, for if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. He owns us. Here's his point. Don't think that Christianity is all about going back to the law. Don't spend your time caught up in trying to understand what it means to obey the Sabbath laws for specific days, or to find out what the pattern of the Old Testament was to point to Jesus. Now, I will say as an aside, there is value to doing those things as long as we constantly in them are pointing to Jesus, not religion. Not keeping some pattern so that somehow we're acceptable to God. The only way to be acceptable to God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So these are pointing to Jesus. Now, here's the problem. These Christians in Galatia are returning to the pattern and leaving the person. Paul's so concerned about this that he goes, I might have labored among you in vain. If you leave Jesus and go back to the law, you're leaving authentic Christianity. Don't leave it. False religion is a danger in the church. In fact, I would say this. We need to awaken again to the reality that the demonic realm attacks the church as angels of light. It's so important we know the word. It's so important we know the God of the word, and that we stay loyal to him no matter what the cost, in freedom as those who have been bought with a price. The issue here is not in keeping the law, but in following the master. And our righteousness, as Jesus would say, will far supersede that of one who obeys the law. In other words, I'm all his. We'll see it as we go to the conflict in Galatians 5, and we see the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. This is not about being free to live however you want. This is about being free to live however he wants you to live. It's about a relationship that drives and defines, not about rule keeping. Although again, you will find that you will keep the rules far better in freedom than in slavery. Don't forget. Don't forget that the person of Jesus is who we worship. Don't forget this is not about coming and getting together and performing religious duties and rites. This is about knowing Jesus more. This is about longing to have him have every part of my life, open hands all of the time, about living in that relationship, about being driven and defined by it. We need to turn our back on false religion. Even in the church, even that defined here as defined that the Old Testament used to point to Jesus. But not only that, he talks about a worldly worldview. That sounds kind of strange, a strange way to put it, but a way of thinking. Verse 9 kind of defines this. The world trains us to think in a certain way. This is right, this is wrong. The elementary principles of the world. Again, I think, as we have seen from the previous text in verse 3 and verse 8, this is probably in terms of demonic attack, but their demonic attack is to cause us to think in a certain way. To define right and wrong in a way that the world defines right and wrong, to lose sight of what the Word of God teaches, and rather to go with what we feel or what the world around us is training us to think. By the way, there are many worldviews out there, and there's clashes of worldviews. What we're trying to do is, as Romans 12, 1 to 2 would say, being living sacrifices. This is addressing the same issue. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Then it says in verse 2, this is this training or transforming of the way we think. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I think, again, what we need to realize in this text is that when we're appalled at our own murmurings, when we're overwhelmed as we look at Israel and then we look at the church in Galatia and then at our own lives, the answer is not more religion, more rules. The answer is a more passionate relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a more desire to be saturated with the Word, and then this willingness to learn how to think as He wants us to think. How you think shapes what you do. Who you are on the inside, the Bible would call this the heart often. Guard your heart, right? Why? Because everything else comes out. The Bible does tell us to guard our mouths, but it's interesting when Jesus is speaking on it, he says, for the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's worldview. It's how you think. It's who you are on the inside. And this text is saying, listen, make sure this is shaped by the Word and not the world. Make sure when it's being attacked by sometimes in the church, sometimes outside of the church, you're not submitting to the worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more. You're not trapped by this way of thinking, but you're free in Christ, owned by Him for the purpose of serving Him, delighting in Him, bringing Him honor and praise and glory with other people. We need to be shocked and awakened and to move away from a worldly worldview and false religion as we say no turning back. The world before us, behind us, the cross before us. And yes, we need to hear this today. I wonder if Paul was writing this to us, if he wouldn't be shocked as well. Maybe a different focus, but this freedom in Christ, this desire for relationship, to define who we are, to describe us, to show us, to show the world around us. So the second place I want to stop is what I've just called the radical response. Now, as Paul moves forward, what he does is he takes this desire not to remember things falsely or not to follow a false religion or to have a worldly worldview. Now he turns forward and he says, well, here's where I want you to go. And we notice first, this radical response will include a relationship with the living God. Verse 9 of our text, but now you have come to know God. Now it's interesting how he puts this, or rather be known by God. In other words, God is the great initiator. He initiates in love to us. Here's the beauty of the gospel. He initiates in creation, and then we chose to sin in Adam. Then we sin in our own lives. Then he initiates with the gospel, and his grace is amazing, not what we deserve. God knows us, and we are to know him, and this is to be an intimate relationship. We're to love him with all that we are and all that we have. His love defining us and driving us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels me, but my love for him also now shaping because I know him and I know he knows me and he's initiated this relationship with me through the gospel. God sent his son. And this is overwhelming. We, if we murmur or go back to religion, are missing out on this. And this is so important to get the richness of grace. He sent his son. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in my place. He rose again and then calls to us to believe in him. This lavish love. And when we believe, when we know him, or as this text are known by him, we're forgiven, we're freed. We are his children. It's a relationship with God. He knows us. He loves us. He initiates. We're special to him. In fact, Paul in this imperative says, I want you to be like me. Meaning here in the context, an object of grace, a trophy of grace, one who was so religious and now driven and defined by this relationship. I want you to be like me. not in any way proud, but in pursuing the relationship. Not only does he have here a relationship with God, he has a relationship with other Christians. This is fascinating because he's taking us from this shock and horror. I don't even know if I ministered among you in a way that had any impact. You're going back to the law and to legalism. Then he shifts and he says, I want you to know God or be known by him, to rejoice in that initiative and have that define you. And then he goes into this love relationship in the church. Someone said this week, I was listening to some sermon, someone said this week, you cannot love Jesus and hate the church. I think it's absolutely true. A commitment to Jesus means a commitment to the church. Now notice this commitment they have to one another, this love relationship. It's actually overwhelming when we understand how profoundly this impacted them. You know, it's because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. We're not told what this is. There's hints and I'll tell you what I think it is, but it's left purposely vague. And though my condition was a trial to you, so here's what we know. He comes to them hurting physically. The hurt is actually a trial to them. They're ministering to him. You did not scorn or despise me, so they could have, given the ailment, put him down. They chose not to. But receive me as an angel of God, a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? Now listen again how they love. For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. This makes me and many others think that probably he's referring to his eyesight, very important to him. It should be noted that it's not necessarily that. I think it is. 2 Corinthians 12, I think, is referring to his eyesight. He so longed to be word saturated that he longed to have his eyes working in a functional way. And so he's saying here to them, I had this problem with my eyes and you were hurt by it, but you were willing to give me your very eyes. But we should also note that the eye was seen as the most precious part of our bodies. You are willing to give me your best, to self-sacrificially give me everything you had, even your own eyesight, a man's most valuable possession. There's a story told in the ancient world. Lucian of Antioch tells a story. It's a tale of Dandamus and Amizus, Amizoces. I'll pronounce it for you later if you'd like. And there's this heroic friendship. One is captured. And the ransom price is the eyesight of the other. And so the brother gives their eyes. And when this is discovered and the person has been set free, he chooses to blind himself as a love response to the blinding of the one who gave his eyes to set him free. Paul's saying, remember? Remember? As I understand it, my eyes were so bad that if there could have been an eye surgery, that you would have taken your eyes, gouged them out to be permanently blind so that I could see and continue to minister effectively. Remember the love. Remember the self-sacrifice to one another. Remember our relationship. See, when you love Jesus, you're attracted to those who love Jesus. Oh, there's always detractors, right? There's always those who are seeking to divide and hurt the church. In fact, that's why Proverbs 6 is so strong. 6 things the Lord hates. 7 he cannot stand. And you read through those, and the ones that's highlighted, one who sows discord with his brothers. But this is the opposite of that. Remember the unity we had. Remember when I shared the gospel with you and you discovered it and the joy you felt and then the love we had for one another and then the longing you had to minister to me, not only to be set aside probably financially, not only to minister in a way that was tough for you, but your willingness to self-sacrificially love. Oh, that we would see this so profoundly, that our love for God would so overwhelm us that we'd have this kind of giving heart with one another. So again, the attack of legalism, the attack of the demonic realm on the church, also the attack on license, will lead to an attack on the church. Now, relationally. Not only an attack on our relationship with God, which happens, but now an attack on our relationship with one another. Well, how do we fight this? Verse 19, it's such a powerful verse. I've just entitled this, Relationship with Christ. Relationship with the Messiah. This is the passion of a pastor for his own life and his people. This is the passion of Paul for Galatia. And he states it so profoundly. In fact, this is, I think, my favorite verse in the entire book, although, again, there's so many. It's so rich. My little children, my ones that I birthed in Jesus, I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with you, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. In other words, I was willing to give my life for you. I was willing to suffer any pain so that you could come to know Jesus. Now I'm in that same kind of anguish and pain. Why? For what purpose? Until Christ is formed in you. It's not just about conversion. It's not just about you coming to Jesus. It's about you becoming like Christ. It's one of the reasons we pray as a staff almost every morning. Oh, that those who come in contact with us will come in contact with Jesus, because we are so conformed to the image of Jesus. This is the number one priority and goal of a follower of Christ, to know him, to love one another. We could maybe define it as a great command, great commission. To love him, to love one another, to be like him. Obedient, loving, joyful. Listen to some other texts. We'll just run through them quickly. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, or the Lord, so walk in him. So walk in him. Walk like him. Live like him. Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on as clothing the image of Jesus. Look like Jesus. Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. Here's why everything around us happens. Here's the good of all of life, no matter how difficult it sometimes is, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's powerful. He wants us to look like Jesus. That's the longing of this Pastor Paul, this missionary. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Lord is accomplishing this. This is something we're pursuing. This is the childbirth of Paul saying, I long for this. Here's what John Stott, I think, helpfully says. The church needs people who, in listening to their pastor, listen for the message of Christ, and pastors who, in laboring among the people, look for the image of Christ. Oh, that we would be so much like him, that when we see each other, when we interact with each other, we would see him. This is so radical. We're going to see a lot more what that looks like in chapter 5. We're going to get very specific and very particular, but now he's just got this command for them. I'm longing for this in you. Please listen, I'm pleading with you. Turn your back on religion. It's not worth it. Turn your face towards Jesus. Love one another as you loved me, as you're willing to give your eyes and self-sacrifice this community. Don't let it be for naught. Conform yourself to the image of Jesus. And Paul longs for this so powerfully that he chooses perhaps the worst possible pain outside of a man cold and uses it as an illustration. I'm longing for this. I'm pursuing this. I'm painful in this. I long for this. Conform to Jesus. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this whole thing? And I think relationally is my first answer. We need to apply it relationally. In other words, we need to see Christianity for what it is. It's a relationship with the living God. We need to see the gospel on display and see it as true and real. But let's get more particular. If this passage now is what we're to take and hold it up to our lives as a mirror, I think we have to use verse 19 as his driving focus. He's saying, listen, you guys are missing it because you're turning aside to false religion. You're bringing legalism into the church. Listen, you're turning aside to other ways of thinking. You're missing out on the love you should have. You're missing out. Verse 19, here's the answer. Conform yourselves to Jesus. So my implication, one, and then five, six ways to develop that. We need to work hard to have the image of Jesus formed in us. Or more specific, let me just say it to you. I long for each of you, for my own heart, that we would see this as our priority, our passionate goal, that we would know him, and then we would display him by how we live in the world, but not of the world. So how do we do this? First, we need to reject religion. Now I'm talking personally in our own lives. Don't hear this as a hit on any church. Don't hear this as a hit on you personally. Just hear this as something you need to do. We don't want to be those who keep the rules and miss out on the submission to his lordship. Reject religion. Get rid of your rearview mirror, looking back and saying, I want to please God by doing. Rather say, I please God because what Jesus has done. Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for me so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. I am the righteousness of God. Did you know that? It's not because of what I do, because trust me, I fall short of his glory. If you don't believe me, ask my children or my wife. Well, don't. Brothers and sisters, reject religion. Secondly, very specific. See the beauty of Jesus. That's why we can say, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We see him. We glory in his majestic beauty. And we're overwhelmed in his love. Reject religion, see his beauty. Develop a worldview that is Christian. In particular, be word saturated. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Check everything you hear on the news and everything you hear from friends and everything you hear in church with what the word of God teaches. We need to learn to think again with the word of God, driving and defining those thoughts as we seek to understand who he is and what he has done and how we're to view everything around us. We need to particularly go after a Christian worldview. We don't see anyone from the way we used to. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. How do we do that? Romans 12, 1 and 2. You say no to worldly thoughts and yes to the word. Similar to this, fourthly, take captive every thought. Boy, we need to do this. Fleeting thoughts, we call this in counseling. What you're thinking first before you correct your thoughts. Get in touch with those and correct them and make them biblical and then check your heart and make that biblical. But listen to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought saying, I want to know the God of the Bible. I want to follow the God of the Bible. I want to understand what he desires, what he's done for me. I want to enjoy the tenderness of his love and the courage of his presence. Fifthly, I want to enjoy his love. Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. This is all over the place. Basking in his love and then living in light of that as one who has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And then lastly, and really the driving focus of this whole thing, then live in the world, but not of the world. Be a mirror to a lost and hurting world. Wouldn't it be great if when your neighbors looked at you, they saw Jesus? You know the story of the businessman who was traveling through Chicago. And again, I don't know if this is a true story or not, but you've heard it before. I've told it before. I love it. He's traveling on business through Chicago. He's with a bunch of his friends. They're in a rush. They rush by a blind girl who's selling apples, and one of them bumps into her and spills the apples. But if they don't hurry, they're not going to make their flight home. And so they rush on, and at the gate, one Christian businessman turns around and says, I need to go back. And so he goes back, and here's this precious girl on her hands and knees trying to find her apples and crying. And he kneels beside her and he starts to clean them up, and he realizes a bunch have been damaged. And so he hands her a $40 bill and he says, I'm so sorry. I hope this is enough to cover. If there's anything else I can do. He missed his plane, now taking his time. If there's anything else I can do. And she is said to have said, Mister, are you Jesus? We live in a blind world. And I hope those who are blind around us can look at us and ask that question. Mrs.? Miss? Mister? Are you Jesus? And we answer, no, but I can introduce you to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the challenge of it and this imperative in this passage. Oh God, would you awaken in us a new understanding of the freedom we have and also of the privilege we have of being your children and of following you. Father, sometimes we are overwhelmed in our own fleshliness, in our own traditions, in our own religion. Would you free us so that we can fix our eyes on you and enjoy what you have done for us? Lord Jesus, you have declared us righteous. Now help us to live in that joy and freedom and submission. This morning, as we remember again the richness of your gospel as we celebrate communion, would this symbol and the reality of what it represents so impact us that the intimacy of the Lord's table would drive our relationship with you ever deeper and ever more defining. Thank you, Jesus.